Luke chapter 3, we began last week looking at John the Baptist. This morning we're going to bounce back and forth between the gospel accounts. All four gospels record something about John, and every one of them has a little different spin on the story, bring a little different aspect to it. So as we're going through this, we're going to be looking at the other gospel accounts also. So let's start with verse 3 in chapter 3. Now, let's back up to verse 2.5. It says, "And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" And then we'll stop there and then continue on. So, Robin, if I can have my map real quick. So the word of the God, word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We saw, as we started the book of Luke, when the Holy, or when the angel spoke to Zacharias, John's father, one of the things he said to him in verse 17 of chapter 1 was, "He will also go before him, go before the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah." It tells us here that John came out of the wilderness. Jerusalem is down here. That's where Zacharias was ministering in the temple. Most of the priests lived in the area of Jericho. At some point, Zacharias was old, so Zacharias probably passed away sometime in John's early lifetime. And it tells us that John grew up in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea was down in this area. If you've ever seen any documentaries on Masada or the Dead Sea Scrolls and looked at the wilderness that was in, it is just desolate. You know, rocks and stone and sand and all that kind of thing. Well, that's where John spent most of his time growing up down here in this wilderness where it's just desolate. Just him and the Lord. And while he's there, the Lord is speaking to him, teaching him. And we'll see that some of the things that the Lord spoke to him while he was there. So now John comes out of the wilderness, and it says he went into all the region around the Jordan. Here we have the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is up here where Jesus was growing up. The Jordan River runs from up in this area near Caesarea Philippi down into the Sea of Galilee and then down along the east coast of Israel and empties into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea here. So John's ministry is taking place around the Jordan River, right around this area. I got this secondhand. I've never been to Israel, but many of the Calvary chapels have trips over there for their congregations, and Joe Foch has taken several groups over, and Pastor Chuck, when he was alive, used to take a lot of groups. A couple times a year, he would take groups over, and I was told that somewhere along the Jordan River here, Calvary Chapel actually acquired some property so that when they had groups over there, they could do baptisms. And so a pastor friend of mine, said he was over there one year, and he's got a group, and they're doing a baptism in the Jordan, and the water was ice cold. And he gets done the baptism, and he goes to the tour guide, and he says, "Can I ask you a question?" He says, "Boy, this water was really cold." And he says, "I know Chuck brings groups of you know, from his church over here every year. Does he do the baptism here in this cold water? And the tour guide says, oh, no, there's a hot spring around the up around the bend. Chuck always takes them up there. So he says, why do you tell me? So anyway, that's where John was doing his ministering, along the Jordan. And it says here that he went through all the region of the Jordan. So he wasn't landed in one place. He was preaching the gospel of repentance all up and down the Jordan up here. So that's where we find John. Turn with me to Mark 1. Mark adds a little information that Luke doesn't give us. Mark 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And so here we see a picture of John being this wilderness guy. You know, and he's dressed in camel's hair, eating locust, wild honey, that kind of thing. When the angel spoke to Zacharias, he said, your son is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. When we look back at Elijah's life and ministry, we see some parallels between the two. In 2 Kings 1, now, when Elijah was ministering in Israel. Israel was an apostate nation at that point. The king and queen were Ahab and Jezebel. And up until that point, they were the worst king and queen that Israel ever had. The northern nation of Israel, you know, after Solomon, the nation split into Judah down below in the south and Israel in the north. Israel never had a king who followed the Lord. They were just on a downward spiral after the split. Up until this point, Ahab and Jezebel were the worst king and queen that Israel ever had. Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal to the Israelites. And Elijah was ministering that time, and he was prophesying against Baal, and of course he had the contest with the prophets of Baal where he called down fire from heaven on the altar and to prove which was the true God. And then he killed several of the prophets. Excuse me, here was my water. He had my grandson's one-year-old birthday party yesterday, and Andy and Kelly, it's their grandson too. So we had 20-some people at the house and seven grandchildren from six and down. So if I start losing it, you'll know. Went on yesterday. But Elijah was always in confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, one time Jezebel put a hit out on his life and Elijah ran into the wilderness and had to have an encounter with the Lord to get him back to where he belonged. But we see here now in, just lost my page. There we go. In 2 Kings, Jezebel and Ahab had passed from the scene, and now their son, Ahaziah, was now the king, and he was a worse king than his father was. So he's got a messenger that he had sent out to get a message from a pagan fortune teller. He was looking for some guidance. I'm meeting another one pretty soon. And, excuse me. And Elijah meets this messenger on the way. And so Elijah gives the messenger bad news for Ahazi. And so the messenger comes back to the king and he tells him the message. He says, I met this guy on the way, you know, and he's given me this message for you. So Ahazi asks him, he says, what kind of man was it who came up to you to meet you and told you these words? Because the guy didn't know who he was. This guy comes out of the wilderness and says, I got a message for the king. Go back and tell him this, you know, and it was bad news. And so they answered him and said, it was a hairy man. And some translations translate that he wore a garment of hair. As we saw in Mark, John comes out of the wilderness and he's wearing a camel skin. So he and Elijah dressed alike. It says he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. So John comes out of the wilderness like Elijah, with a hairy garment on, belt around his waist. And we'll see here later in the chapter that John actually gets thrown in prison by Herod because he was challenging the king in his sin. So many parallels between Elijah and John. In fact, John, Jesus notes John as being the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so John comes out looking like a prophet. Israel hasn't heard from a prophet for 400 years since Malachi spoke. Now here comes John. He's got a new message. He's not teaching the same message that the Pharisees and the rabbis and the teachers. Last long, guy. The same message they were teaching. He's coming out with something different. He's in the wilderness. He's dressed like an Old Testament prophet. He's eating locust and wild honey, you know, He's preaching now a gospel of repentance. Not the feel-good gospel that they were being taught by the rabbis. The rabbis were teaching, you're a child of Abraham. So you're automatically in. It's the Gentiles that are going to burn in hell. But you guys are good. You know, you're a child of Abraham. So they were resting on their descendants and not on their own heart condition at this point for their salvation, for their hope. They were looking for the Messiah. Ah, I'll probably swallow that and choke on it. And you guys have to give me CPR or something up here. So John comes sharing something different. But he's looking again like this Old Testament prophet. And so people are attracted to him. What is going on here? Who is this guy? What's this message that he's preaching? And of course, we know that from the Old Testament prophets, from what the angel had said to Zacharias, John is to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the hearts of the people for his coming. And so his message is to repent and be baptized. And so it says he was preaching to them and telling them, let's go back to Luke again. Verse 7 says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not a good way to make friends and influence people. But he's letting them know that there's got to be a change. Their old heart attitude, their old mindset, the fact that they were depending on their heritage was not enough. He's calling them a pit of snakes, you know. And so that caught their attention. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He says, do you think you can rely on Abraham as your father? You think that's where your salvation lies? That's where you think you found favor with God? God can create stones. Take these stones and make children of Abraham out of them. You know, that's how far your reliance on Abraham can go. You know, you can't depend on your heritage. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John writes that it's not of blood. It's not of flesh. You know, we can't inherit our salvation from our parents, from our heritage, from our bloodline. It doesn't work like that. It's an individual thing. You know, we've all got to come to an encounter with the Lord. The rabbis taught that Abraham was represented as sitting at the gates of hell to deliver any Israelite who otherwise might have been confined there. So the rabbis were teaching, hey, you're a child of Abraham. Abraham's not going to let you go to hell. Abraham's not going to let you be destroyed. You know, Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And he says to them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen of your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, now they're talking about Abraham in the flesh. He's talking about Abraham from a spiritual standpoint. You know, being the father of the faithful. He says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And then a few verses later, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You know, so Jesus told the Pharisees, you can't depend on your heritage. You know, just because you've descended from Abraham, that is not good enough, you know, because you're of your father, the devil, in a spiritual standpoint. You know, you're not Abraham's children spiritually. You know, so what we're seeing from that is we can't depend on our heritage. You know, a lot of Americans, especially down through the South, think they're Christian just because they're not anything else. You know, they weren't born Jewish. They weren't born into an Arab family, were Muslim, you know, so we must be Christians. And a friend of mine has a church down in Nashville, and he said, you know, everybody down here thinks they're a Christian. You know, they're at the bars on Saturday night, in church on Sunday, and they think, well, you know, I'm a Christian because I go to church on Sunday, you know. He says, because it's cultural, you know, they've been raised in a Christian environment. You know, it's the Bible Belt. So they just assume that they've gotten in because, you know, they've got a certain amount of Bible knowledge and, you know, background and all. But he says their lives don't reflect that. You know? And so we can't depend on our heritage. We can't depend on how we were brought up or if we were brought up in Sunday school or, you know, because we're not Jewish, we must be Christian, you know. It's interesting when you go into the hospital, you know, check off the box what you are, you know. And so John is telling them the same thing. You can't depend on the fact that your father was Abraham. You need to repent. And the sign of your repentance is then I'll baptize you in water. And so he calls them to repentance here. Verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words,
You're ready to be cut down. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered them and said, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." In other words, share with someone who doesn't have any. Then the tax collectors also, who came to be baptized, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Let me explain that a little bit. Collectors, Israel, and we're introduced to two of them in the Gospels. One was Matthew, or Levi, and the other was Zacchaeus. They were collecting Roman taxes. First of all, the Israelites hated Rome. So the fact that they were collecting Roman taxes made them immediately enemies with the rest of Israel. Israel hated them. But not only that, but Rome would set an amount to be collected. You know, such and such a tax would be, I don't know, 10 shillings. But then the tax collector could add his commission to that. And there was no limit to what he added. So he could collect 10 shillings for Rome and 40 shillings for himself as a commission and rip the people off. And so, you know, they were hated by Israel. And so the tax collectors come and say to John, "What shall we do? What can we show to show that we've repented?" He said, "Well, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Take only what's fair." You know, when you see the conversion of Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed the tree, when Jesus went to his house, we see a guy that really repented because he says, "I'll pay double of what I've stolen from people, you know, and I'll give back what I shouldn't have had, you know." And so we see a heart of repentance in that guy. But John says to them, "Hey, don't take any more than you're supposed to. You know, stop ripping the people off." And the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" Now, these were probably, the temple had its own military force to put down any uprisings that took place in the temple. And these would have been Jewish soldiers. The Romans had their own soldiers, but here it was probably the Jewish ones from the temple. And they said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely." Here's a tough one. "Be content with your wages." We all struggle with that one, don't we? You know. Apparently they were famous for grumbling and complaining about how much they got paid. I wanted to take a few minutes this morning and talk about repentance. It's not a... It's a Bible theme. It's all through the Scriptures. But it's not something that we talk about very much. You know, there's... Not in our church, you know, hopefully. But in many of the churches today, there's this feeling that you can, you know, live your life however you want. God will forgive you for everything. He's a God of love. You know, he's not going to punish anyone. And so, you know, as long as you acknowledge that he exists and you know, you're okay. That's not scriptural. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. All throughout the Bible, it talks of repentance. And literally, the word repentance, it's a Greek word called metaneo, and it means to change one's mind. And when the Bible calls us to repentance, first of all, there's a change of our mind. We're thinking in one direction. We've got to turn around and think in a different direction. And we're thinking we're okay. Our life is okay. They thought, "We're children of Abraham. We're okay." John says, "No, you're not okay. And you've got to change your thinking. You know, you've got to think differently. You've got to realize that being a child of Abraham is not okay. And you've got to change," and he's going to point them to Jesus Christ. He's the one that you've got to depend on. Not Abraham. He's not your Savior. You're a child of the flesh to Abraham, but he doesn't make you a child of God. So he's trying to redirect their thinking towards Jesus. But true repentance not only takes a change of the mind, but it takes a change of the heart. And the change in the heart generates a change in our behavior. And there's a lot of people that, you know, claim to be Christians, but when you look at their lives and you look at the fruit of their lives, you know, there is no fruit. John's saying, hey, come and show us fruit. You know, just don't say you've repented, but let's see the fruit of it. 1 Kings 8, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures here. The word repent and repentance is used over 50 times in the scriptures. So again, it's one of the major themes. It's one of the things that God wants us all to do, as we'll see. 1 Kings 8. Solomon has built the temple and is dedicating it to the Lord. And he's praying to the Lord as he's dedicating the temple. And in verse 46, he says, when they sin against you, talking about the children of Israel. You know, it's interesting. It's not if they sin, it's when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. This is the wisest man in the world, Solomon, praying this. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. And they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. And of course, they would be in captivity to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And they, when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards the land which you gave to their fathers and the cities which you have chosen, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And then he goes on from there. But he prays after he builds the temple. He says, Lord, when they turn away from you, and when they start following after the gods of the Canaanites and after idols and all that, and you send them into captivity, and when they come to their senses, in other words, when their minds are changed, you know, we were going in the wrong direction. You know, we were following after these false gods. Now we've got to turn. We've got to change our mind and focus back on our God, on Jehovah. And when they turn and they start praying towards the temple and they repent, be gracious to them. You know, and let them find grace in the eyes of their captors and let them return. And of course, that's what took place back after their captivity with the Babylonians. And it's interesting that when the archaeologists dig through the different layers in Jerusalem, they find up until the Babylonian captivity, they find all kinds of idols and things that were in the households. And when they're digging in the layers after the Babylonian captivity, when the people return, they don't find idols anymore. You know, so they had truly repented from their idol worship. You know, and the Lord brought them back into their land. In Ezekiel 18, which was written around the time of their captivity, Ezekiel writes, this is the Lord speaking to him, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. You know, the scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. Here, God is calling Israel to repent, to turn away from their transgressions, you know, and come back to Him so that their iniquity doesn't destroy them. Cast away all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new start and a new spirit, or a new heart and a new spirit. Or again, that transformation of the mind, that repentance of the mind, changing your mind, leads to a transformation in your heart. And then a change in behavior. He says, cast away all your transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Repent. Turn. Change your mind. Change your heart. And of course, the change of mind and heart lead to a change in your behavior. Turn away from your idol worship, you know, and come back to me. In the New Testament, in Matthew 4:7, when Jesus began his ministry, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was calling the people to repent. Similar message to what John was preaching. In Acts 2:38, the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up for the first time and preaches to the multitude there. And his message to them is, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he's talking to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. You know, so we see Paul's message was to the Jew and the Gentile, repent. Change your mind when it comes to your thoughts about God, your thoughts about Jesus Christ. Realize that He is the Savior. Change your mind and then change your behavior. Come to Him. Let Him change your heart. You know, and then show forth the works that are befitting of repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writing about, you know, why is the Lord waiting so long before He comes back? And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, it's the Lord's heart, as He said in Ezekiel, as He says through Peter, His desire is that all should come to repentance and not face destruction. You know, not spend eternity removed from Him. You know, it's His heart that all should come to repentance, that they should have a change of mind, and which leads again to a change of heart, and then their behavior changes as a result of that. We see an example of this in John chapter 8. The Pharisees had brought a woman who was caught in adultery before Jesus, and they wanted Him to condemn her. You know, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And of course, Jesus doesn't say anything. He just gets down and starts writing in the sand, and we don't know what He wrote, but the implication kind of is that, you know, He's identifying the accusers and maybe, you know, reminding them of some of the things that they had done. And so from the oldest to the youngest, it says they just kind of wandered away, you know. And finally, Jesus is left with this woman. And He says to her, where are your accusers? And she says, well, I don't have any. He says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. You know, she's had a change of heart now. She's calling Jesus Lord. She says, her mind has already changed on this guy. You know, she goes into this situation thinking that He's going to say, yeah, stone her. You know. In the book of Romans, it says, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Here, Jesus shows her His goodness. He says, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't leave it there. What he says to her is, go and sin no more. In other words, if you've repented, then let your life demonstrate your repentance. And don't do those things that brought you to this place before. You've seen my mercy, you've seen my grace. Now, let me see a heart of repentance. Go and sin no more. You know, a lot of people's attitudes is, well, God will forgive me. It doesn't matter what I do, he'll forgive me. That's not the case. You know, Jesus didn't say to her, you know, you're okay, your slate's clean, go live your life. He said, no, stop what you've been doing. Turn. Repent. So we're called to repentance. And John's calling the people to repentance. Let's go back to Luke again. And so they say, what shall we do in verse 10? And so he says, you want to show fruit of repentance? If you got two coats and you see somebody that doesn't have one, give them one of yours. You see someone that needs some food and you got plenty, share with them. To the tax collectors, what do we do? Hey, you've been ripping people off. Stop it. Just take what's fair. To the soldiers, what do we do? Stop intimidating people. Be content with your wages. Don't charge people falsely. Accuse them falsely. Now as the people, verse 15, were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John here is spanning the whole picture of what Jesus is coming to do. In verse 16, he's speaking about, and John probably doesn't realize this, you know, but in verse 16, he's speaking about his first coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll explain that in a second. Then in verse 17, he's looking forward to his second coming when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, when you know, those who are good he'll bring into his kingdom, and those who are evil will be, you know, set apart to eternal destruction. You know, so John is seeing the whole picture here of Jesus, and probably not discerning that, you know, there's going to be quite a time period between these two things. But he's given that whole picture. So again, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one is coming whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was one of the teachers of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, and a very respected teacher. And he comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Which shocked Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a son of Abraham. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was, you know, a noted teacher. You're telling me I'm not even going to see the kingdom of God if I'm not born again? He said, what do you mean by that? He said, do I have to enter into my mother's womb a second time? You know, what are you talking about? Jesus says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and I think there Jesus is talking about natural birth, because he mentions that later on in the next verse. He says, unless one is born of water naturally, you know, Nicodemus says, do I have to go back in again? You know, he says, no, you got to be born of water, you got to be born naturally, but then you've got to be born of the Spirit. He says, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, born of water. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Up until this time, throughout the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon different individuals for different tasks. You know, the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophets so they could prophesy. And so we see the Spirit. His Spirit came upon Moses so he could lead the people. And then he prayed and Joshua received the Spirit so he could lead the people. But it wasn't universally on all people available at that time. After the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh. You know, it wasn't going to be individualized for just preachers and prophets. And you know, it was going to be available to all of us. We would all be born of the Spirit when we came to Jesus Christ. And so John says, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. I believe there the fire he's talking about is a refiner's fire, you know, that's meant to purify us, to cleanse us. It's one of the Holy Spirit's jobs in our lives to make us and conform us into the image of Jesus. In Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3, Malachi is writing, first of all, he writes about John the Baptist, and then he writes about Jesus in this prophecy. And he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In other words, speaking of John, John's going to be the messenger preparing the way. And then he speaks of the coming of Jesus. "And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple." Of course, we've already seen Jesus in the temple when he was a babe. We see him at age 12, and he's going to be a constant visitor to the temple in his ministry. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." He's going to refine you and he's going to clean you up, is what Malachi is, the Lord is saying through Malachi. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." And so when the Holy Spirit would come, and Jesus told his disciples, he says, "I got to go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come." You know, but when the Holy Spirit would come, he would, first of all, birth our spirit, renew our spirit, so that our relationship with God might be right again as it was intended to be. You know, we're born of the Spirit, but then also he would refine us and cleanse us and do that work of making us like Jesus. Peter mentions how we're to be refined through our trials and tribulations as gold is refined. I did a study when I was studying Peter one time on how gold is refined. They take the gold chunks that they dig out of the ground and they put them through fire, and they burn off the impurities. And there's several times that it's put through that fire so that it gets, and the more it's burned, more it goes through that process, the more pure it gets. And the dross and the impurities and all are burned off until you're left with, you know, a solid chunk of gold. It's what God is doing in our lives. He's making us like pure gold through the trials and the tribulations that we go through. And so John says, "The one that comes after me, you know, he's greater than I. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals." And he's going to bring and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, you'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. And he's going to refine you and turn you into pure gold for his sake. Verse 17 again. "And the winnowing fan is in his hand Jesus will talk about how he's come to judge the world. You know, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. You know, and there will be a judgment, one to life, one to everlasting condemnation. But that's still future. The winnowing fan is in his hand. What the winnowing fan was in the threshing floor, when they would gather the wheat, there would be the, you know, the shells on the wheat, and they wanted to get the shells off the wheat so they could get actually down to the grains of wheat so they could use it for their baking and all. Excuse me here. They would pile the wheat on the threshing floor, and they would take these winnowing fans or big forks, and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow off the chaff. And the wheat would settle on the ground. So they'd have a pile of wheat, and the chaff would just blow off of it. And so he said, the winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. That's the good stuff. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, John is giving a warning to these people. You know, don't count on Abraham as your salvation, because there's one coming that's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, and you repent. You make sure you're on the wheat side, not the chaff side, because it's not going to bode well in the end for the chaff. And in verse 18, and I'll stop with this because my voice is ready to go. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Lord, unfortunately,